Johann Sebastian Bach had no idea that his music would be popular long after he wrote it. In fact, the music was relatively obscure until it was discovered by Felix Mendelssohn almost 100 years after Bach's death. Many of his compositions were lost, but the ones that survived have in Bach's own handwriting JJ at the beginning and SDG, those letters, at the end. The JJ, both of them are Latin phrases. The JJ stands for the words Yesu Yahweh, Jesus help. That's the way I feel every time that I get ready to prepare a message. I put JJ at the beginning of the notes, Jesus help. And the SDG stands for the Latin Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Other musicians also ended their compositions with those words, Soli Deo Gloria, including George Frederick Handel. The phrase was one of the five soles of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. These men wanted everyone to know that God alone was to be glorified in everything. The title of the message this morning, Bringing Glory to the Father, and our text is in John chapter 12, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. It's a long text, but we'll get through it this morning, Lord willing. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, bringing glory to the Father. In verse 27, we find the Lord praying to the Father. And as we listen to the words of his prayer, we might think that we're listening in on a conversation that we're not supposed to hear. But not only did the disciples hear it, it's recorded in our Bibles. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write this conversation that Jesus had with his Father so that we can get a glimpse at the depths of the emotion that Jesus was feeling as he prepared to take on himself the sins of the world. We see, first of all, the glory of God was the request of the Son. Verses 27. We'll take it halfway through verse 28. We'll call it verse 28a. So let's read that. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Notice, first of all, his soul was troubled. When we go through John's gospel, he uses that word troubled several times, and as we see that, we can understand what it means, this troubling. The first time is in John chapter 5. The pool of Bethesda was agitated. The water was stirred up. So trouble means to be agitated or churned up. It's also found in John 11:33 when Jesus was troubled at the graveside of Lazarus. Troubled there means to be filled with grief or sorrow. In John 13:21, Jesus will be troubled because of the 12 who would betray, one of the 12 who would betray him. So trouble here means to be disappointed by the sinful choices of someone else. In John 14, Jesus will comfort his disciples by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, we don't look at the word troubled and say it's a sin to be anxious or to be troubled in this sense. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was troubled, we mentioned, by the graveside of Lazarus and when one would betray him. There were times when he experienced this trouble, this sorrow, this agitation, a grief. And we all face that sometimes. And some of us think that letting others know about it is a sign of weakness. That's not true. We're here to bear one another's burdens. So his soul, the scripture says, was troubled. He didn't know what he should say. Did you see that in the verse? What shall I say? What an amazing insight into the one who was all God and all man. The Word of God without words. He's the Logos, the living Word of God, and yet he's questioning what to say because of what he knows is going to take place. He's going to the cross. There are two requests that Jesus makes that we read in this passage. There is a pattern. This should be a pattern for our prayers as we come to the Lord in prayer as well. Notice both times, both of the requests begins with his address to God as his Father. So in our prayers, we come as a child to a father, and our Father, our Heavenly Father, is omniscient. And as we come to him, he knows your needs. He knows them better than you do. And you come to him as a child with that confidence that he knows your needs. We come to him as a father who's omnipotent. Not only does he know your needs, he's able to meet those needs. And we also come to a father who loves his children. He wants to do what's best for you because he loves you as his own. You are his. He is vitally invested and involved in your life. And so in our prayers, we come to the Father. What are the requests that Jesus makes here? There are two of them. The first, Father, save me from this hour. And the second is in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. So what is he saying when he says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour? In this request, we see Jesus wrestling with what he's about to do. We'll see that conflict intensify as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, leaves the three close disciples and goes a stone's throw away and begins to pray. And as he goes, he goes to the Father three times, and he asks for this hour to pass from him. Mark records the request in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Remember, Jesus, as a man, experienced the same feelings that you and I have. His soul was troubled. He knew that this dilemma, this struggle of wanting to be delivered from the hour of death, and yet he wants to do the Father's will. What a great lesson for us. Knowing that God is omnipotent, anticipating what is difficult to face, and asking to be spared from it, and then eventually coming to this place of full surrender to the will of the Father. And that is when the Father's name will be glorified. We see that in the second request. He's wrestled with this hour, and now he says, Father, glorify thy name. And that is always going to be the end result when we surrender our will to his. We must come to the place where we pray, Father, glorify thy name. Whatever happens to me, let all people see that you are the one who receives the glory. Be glorified in all you do in my life. Jesus was troubled. He didn't know what to say. He was struggling with what to do. And so what did he do? He prayed. And when your soul is troubled, and when the path that you seem, that you're on seems to lead to a cross, when you don't know what to pray or what to do, pray like Jesus prayed. Fully surrender your will to the will of the Father and ask that somehow he will receive all the glory. The glory of God was the request of the Son. We come now to the second point. The glory of God was the desire of the Father. We'll pick up in the second half of verse 28 and find verse 29 along with it. When people give glory to themselves in this life, we call that self-promotion. It's not really attractive, is it? You say, well, that was kind of out of place, especially in church. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. So let somebody else give you the praise instead of telling people how great you are. What's wrong in man, this self-glory, is not wrong with God. And we have to remember, God is without sin. He's not wrong in seeking glory for himself. In fact, he's the only one who's worthy of glory and honor and praise. Well, let's read verses 28 and 29, halfway through 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Now, this is a third time, if you keep track in Scripture, that God has spoken in an audible voice from heaven so that other people will hear it. It was at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were on that mountain, and as he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Same thing he said at his baptism, and now he adds, "Hear ye him," because they were thinking, let's set up booths for these others that appeared. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And now here in John 12, the third time, Jesus is preparing for the cross. And John Phillips points out that God spoke for others to hear, first at the commencement of his ministry, at the climax of his ministry, and at the crisis of his ministry. Verse 28, God gives two occasions when his name is glorified. "I have both glorified it," that's speaking of something that's already taken place. God was glorified all the way through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's talking about. "I have glorified it in him." And then, "I will glorify it again." He's speaking of something that's going to take place in the future. God will be glorified in Christ's death on the cross. "So I have been glorified, and I'll glorify my name again," answering Jesus' prayer. The reaction of men who heard God's voice is interesting. How did they describe what they heard? It sounded like thunder to me. How about you? "Well, I heard it, but it was a voice, it must have been the voice of an angel." People always want to deny the miraculous and look for a human explanation. It's amazing to hear critics of the Bible go through and try to explain away all the miracles in the Bible. Just thunder. "Oh, it was probably an angel." God has spoken. He has spoken to us. He's spoken through creation. He's spoken through his Son, the Word. And he's spoken to us through his Word, the Bible. And no one seems to want to pay any attention to what he has said. They refuse to listen, even though God has spoken. They'd rather look at creation and say, "Well, that's some random chance over millions of years of evolution. That's how it came to be." Or they would rather say that Jesus was a good man, but not really God. Or they would say the Bible's just a book that's written by men. They would rather do that than admit that God has spoken. Because if they admit that God has indeed spoken, then we need to also say, "I need to listen to what he has to say because he's my creator. And not only do I need to listen to what he's having to say, I need to be obedient to what he says." God has spoken. The glory of God was the desire of the Father. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Third point this morning, in verses 30 to 36, the glory of God was the design of the cross. The cross was designed to bring God glory. Jesus explained the reason that they heard the voice of God in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice," that voice they just heard from heaven, "this voice came not because of me," not for my benefit, "but for your sakes." He didn't need to hear an audible voice from heaven to recognize God's voice to him. It was for them. They needed to know that this is indeed the divine Son of God. There is another affirmation, a confirmation that he is the deity. He is God. He announced judgment in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." And then he says it again, "Now, this time, shall the prince of the world be cast out." So now, after all the years of human history, after all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that would only cover sins but not remove, take away forever the sins, now the time has come for Jesus to be our punishment, to bear the punishment of the sins of the world. All of the sins of all mankind, your sins, my sins, the sins of our ancestors, the sins of those who are yet to be born, of all ages, now is the time. And the cross was the place of this judgment. This judgment of this world means the sins of the world were judged at that moment when Jesus died. He took upon himself all of our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." John 1:29, the day John seeth Jesus coming into the world, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." His sacrifice, his payment, was sufficient for all and efficient for those who believe on him. We sing, "There's room at the cross for you." Why do we sing that? Because there is. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never accepted his payment for your sin, there is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The cross dealt the final death blow to Satan. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. We often go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's what the theologians call the prolegomena, the first word, or the first good news, the gospel of the work of Christ in defeating Satan on the cross. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's speaking to Adam, or to Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And at the cross, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. And in doing so, Satan bruised the Savior's heel. A bruised head is a fatal wound. A bruised heel is on the victor's foot. And the cross conquered Satan's efforts to defeat Christ and his kingdom. He offers hope, verses 32 through 36. Let's just read 32 and 33, and here we have the condition of the call. We have that little word, "if," that Jesus says. The cross is the place of salvation. This is the hope. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So this condition, this "if" statement, if I be lifted up from the earth. The verse does not mean lifting him up in preaching. It does not mean lifting him up when he was ascended from this earth. It speaks of the cross, and that's what's explained clearly in verse 33, signifying what death he should die, the crucifixion. He was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth on that old cross. The call, what did he say? That's the condition. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. John chapter 3 and verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the crucifixion, your attention would be drawn first of all to the center cross on which Jesus died. And then you'd look at the crowd that was gathered around the foot of the cross, and you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and the actions of the people involved in crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes would drift away to the edge of the painting, and you'd catch a glimpse of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics tell us that it's a representation of Rembrandt himself. He recognized his part in the crucifixion. His sins were on Christ. We're drawn to the cross because of the amazing love of God that was shown to us as he sent his only begotten Son to hang there suspended on the cross between heaven and earth for our sins, to save us from our sins. Notice the question of the people in verse 34. Then the people answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In this verse 34, the words "we" and "thou" are in emphatic positions. They're emphasized. The people are letting Jesus know what they understood from the Old Testament scriptures about who the Messiah was. He was a king who's going to come and rule forever. And now he says, we have heard this. Now, how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They clearly understood what he meant, that this was the crucifixion. And then they ask, who is this Son of Man? They couldn't reconcile how the Messiah, an eternal king, could also be the Son of Man, who is described as one who would be crucified and die. And Jesus answered that question, who is the Son of Man, in verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, now that the answer is hidden. He doesn't say, I am the Son of Man. He's been saying that all through the Gospel of John. But he talks about the light. And you'll notice five times in these two verses, Jesus uses the word light. So the question, who's the Son of Man? He's the light, the one who's standing right in front of you. And so he says it. And when Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. There is an urgency that Jesus is impressing on them to act now. He says, yet a little while the light is with you. He is the light. And he's saying, I'm with you. The Son of Man is standing right before you. And Christ himself would be with his Father in heaven within a week. And so he's saying, don't presume that you have tomorrow. Yet a little while. And that phrase impressed on me this week. Well, who are they around us that we need to take the time and tell them that Jesus died for their sins? Is there a family member? Is there a neighbor? Is there somebody that you work with whom you've never told how to be saved? Do you neglect those opportunities? There is this urgency. Yet a little while is the light with you. What are we to do with the light? He says in verse 35, walk while ye have the light. Why? So darkness doesn't come upon you. He's answered that, the reason there. It's much easier to walk when there's light. In these Michigan mornings when you get up and you say, I know where everything is. I can make it without turning the light on. And you hit something with your shin and you say, ah, should have turned. It's much easier to walk in the light. That's all what Jesus is saying here. You can see where you're going. And then he says, walk, not only walk while you have the light, the second, believe while ye have the light. Verse 36, the reason to believe in the light so that you can be children of light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were sometimes or at one time darkness. You were in the dark. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. If you're saved, live like it. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And then Jesus left them. The text says he was hidden from them. Most believe that Jesus went to the city of Bethany. This was probably the last public appeal that Jesus made to the Jews. If so, how poignant to be left with this message. Walk in the light. Believe in the light while the light is standing right in front of you. Our last point this morning, the glory of God is seen in the faith of those who believe, verse 37 to 50. We're going to go real quickly here. It must be, this faith must be a genuine faith. John recalls the prophecy of Isaiah. He's making the point that faith that glorifies God is genuine faith. Israel had not believed. Those in Jesus' day had seen, John records, seven miracles, and they've already been recorded to this time, the raising of Lazarus was the seventh. In verse 37, we read, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They saw the miracles, but still they didn't believe on him. This was a fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet said, and we read that in verses 38 through 41. It's a quote from Isaiah 53, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Verse 39, we read, therefore they could not believe. These Jews in Jerusalem at this time, he's talking about. It doesn't mean that Isaiah's words had sealed their fate. The best way to understand it is they could not believe because they would not believe. They're responsible for their unbelief. It wasn't something that was settled because of what Isaiah had prophesied. Isaiah prophesied because God knew that they would refuse to believe. God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Gabelein explains it doesn't mean that the Jews were unable to believe, though willing, because Isaiah had spoken these words 700 years before, long before our Lord appeared on the earth, and the Jewish people had deliberately hardened their hearts and turned away from him. They were already in that state of judicial blindness which Isaiah had predicted, and for this reason, they were not able to believe. Now, in verses 42 and 43, Jesus makes a correlation between Old Testament Israel and these religious leaders of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, here's a belief that doesn't confess. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They had a moral dilemma. They loved man's praise more than they loved God's praise. And the question comes, were they genuine believers? Can there be salvation without confessing him before men? William MacDonald writes this, where there is true faith, there will be confession of Christ sooner or later. When Christ is really accepted as Savior, one does not hesitate to make it known regardless of the consequences. The Bible makes that very clear in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So the glory of God is seen in the faith of those who believe. It has to be a genuine faith. Secondly, it must be a faith that believes that Jesus is the divine Son of God, verses 44 to the end of the chapter, 50. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So he's saying belief in Jesus Christ is actually belief in God, not on me, but on him that sent me. Since Jesus is the manifestation of God, unbelief in Christ is unbelief in God. Rejection of Christ is rejection of God. Their identity is so united that you can't accept Christ and reject the Father, nor can you believe the Father and reject the Son. So seeing Christ is in fact seeing God, verse 45. The Bible says that God is a spirit. Jesus is one who is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one who came in the flesh. Not so that we would see what God is like physically, but so we can know what he's like morally and spiritually. We know his character. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So belief in Christ transforms us from darkness into light. And did you see the phrase there on the end of verse 46? Should not abide in darkness. Believers don't abide. They don't remain in the dark. We've come to the light. And we walk in the light. In verses 47 to 50, we see Jesus is God's declaration to men. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. We read that in John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, the theme has been primarily this proof to Israel that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God sent him. And seven miraculous signs were given to the people, and they didn't believe. And now he confronts them on the basis not of those sign miracles, but of his word. If you reject Jesus Christ, you don't receive his words. You'll ultimately be judged by the very word that you have heard today, that we have read today. Look to the one who hung on Calvary's cross to die for your sin. Believe him today. Trust him as your Savior. He's the only one who can give you everlasting life. The glory of God was the request of the Son. It was the desire of the Father. It was the design of the cross, and it's seen in the faith of those who believe. Does your life bring glory to God? You might ask, how do I know? There's a great test for that. Ask yourself this question: is there anything in my life that does not bring glory and honor and praise to God? And then ask yourself, are you willing to surrender all that to him so that your life will be an unmistakable song of praise, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And there's so much here for us to digest this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand what you're saying to them and what you're saying to us. And I pray that if there's one here whose life does not bring you glory because of some things that may be going on, that they would confess those and that they would go through that struggle that the Son went through and say, not my will, but thine be done, and have a fully surrendered heart to you. Work in this invitation time. Do a work in our hearts. Point out the sin that's there. Point out the lack of the light. If you have not saved someone, help them to see that they're still in the dark. And I pray that they'll be saved today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.